The following message, Your Work and God's Work, was based on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 4th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Randy Brevard of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Newark, New Jersey.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles together to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13, and just pay special attention to verses 12 and 13, as the word this morning will be taken from those two verses. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's bow once more before we turn to the preaching of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you even for the privilege of being able to open up a Bible on our laps and to be able to read the precious words of Christ, be able to hear the apostles speak of the glory of Jesus Christ and the various things mentioned. As we can think of, there are many in this world who have no Bibles, but yet, Lord, we have these things in abundance. So we know, O God, that to whom much is given, much is required. So we pray that you would help us, even as we would hear your word this morning, that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, and bless the word to the hearers of your people. We pray, O God, that your word would be like fire as it purifies us, and that it will be a hammer that shatters stone. We ask, O God, that you would hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the outset of this chapter, Paul calls his readers to oneness and unity in Christian graces. And the oneness and unity displayed in these Christians would bring about joy in the heart of Paul. Paul is confident that the affections which these Philippian believers had for him would serve as a motivating factor for their unity towards him and towards one another. They loved Paul. They wanted to please him, so they would strive to follow his teaching. But seeing the apostle filled with joy was not and should not be the primary motivation for these believers. They were required to have the same attitude that Christ had. That is an attitude of humility. They must avoid selfishness and pride. They were to esteem others higher than they esteemed themselves. Christ is their great example. And even though Jesus was equal with God the Father, he yet still humbled himself and was obedient unto death. And as a result of his humility and obedience, he was highly exalted, the text tells us. His exaltation will culminate in every knee bowing before him and every tongue confessing that he is Lord on that great day of judgment. And since every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, these Philippian Christians must see to it that they find themselves on the right side of that judgment. They must see to it that they be numbered with those who will be exalted with Christ and not those who will be damned by him. So Paul instructs these Christians on the work of God and the work of his people in sanctification. He instructs these Philippian Christians on the work of God and the work of his people, their own work, in sanctification. So in verses 12 and 13, we find Paul's exhortation to these Christians. And Paul begins his exhortation with an encouragement. He encourages them by letting them know his assessment of their conduct. What was their conduct like? He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So Paul really has firsthand knowledge of the conduct of these Philippian Christians. Their conduct in his presence, the lives of these Philippian Christians were marked by a conduct of obedience to God's word preached and taught by the Apostle Paul and Silas. From the very first converts until they had become a thriving community of believers. You will recall in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas comes to this leading city of Macedonia, to Philippi, and they meet a group of women by the riverside on the Sabbath day. And one of those women is Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord. And since that humble riverside gathering to the establishment of a thriving, viable church with its own overseers and with its own deacons, this church had displayed a pattern of obedience. Their obedience was not secondhand information. It was what Paul had witnessed with his own eyes. It was his own experience with these Christians as he instructed them, as he encouraged them, and as he labored and preached and taught on their behalf. They had received his words as the word of God with every intention of following through in complete obedience. That's what Paul saw amongst them with his own eyes, their faithful commitment to be obedient to the word that he preached to them. But not only were these believers obedient in the presence of Paul, but they were also obedient in his absence. And they are encouraged by him to improve and to advance in their obedience. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." The Apostle Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison, and his fate is unknown. He longs and he hopes and he has confidence that he might see these individuals again, but there is no guarantee that he will. So he takes the opportunity to encourage them in his absence. They were to guard themselves against all kinds of spiritual decline. These Christians had a certain security and comfort in knowing that they could lean on the Apostle Paul in difficult challenges. When difficulties came among them, they could always run to the Apostle Paul and he would help them. But a time is coming when they will no longer be able to lean upon him, and they must stand alone and stand on their own two feet. In spite of his absence, Paul exhorts them to advance in the difficult Christian duty of obedience. So whatever success they had obtained in the presence of Paul, his desire for them was to go further, to do better, show more improvement, and to grow in grace. And one of the greatest blessings a church can have is a testimony of a good conscience before the world. And this is what the Philippian church had. They had a good testimony before the world, as Paul could hear of what's going on there and how they are continuing to be obedient. It's a great blessing. And there's so many churches out there in the world that don't have a good testimony before the world. But this is what Paul is calling these Christians to keep and to maintain. And this is what we ought to strive for as a church, to have a good testimony even before the world. But then Paul lays out here his doctrine, really, of sanctification. He lays out his doctrine of sanctification. And he lets us know that it is both passive and it is active. Notice in verses 12b, the second part of verse 12 and 13. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And what I see here is both active and passive sanctification. The active sanctification, that is the part of sanctification that these Philippian Christians were responsible for doing themselves. This was their responsibility. Paul says, "Work out your salvation." And many of the translators and yours perhaps may say this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, do that which obtained results for yourself. Put forth some strenuous effort and labor thoroughly for your salvation. It is the concept of achieving results. You're striving to achieve some kind of results. You're working something out. You are solving a problem. You might, if you're like me, you may remember in high school when you had the traumatic experience of having to take algebra. For me, it was traumatic. Maybe you were a little bit different. And you're working through your problems there. And then you're going through your list and there's something wrong with math when it takes you a whole page to do one problem. That shouldn't be. But you're working through your math problem in algebra and you're going down and you get to the middle and you finally get and your answer's wrong. So now what you have to do is you have to go back and do it all over again and try to find out where you made your mistake. You're working this thing out. That's what I think of when Paul, I think of algebra for some reason when Paul mentions this. Work out your salvation. Because here you are working these things out. Oh, and you get the wrong answer. Now I got to find out where I made my, I got to work this thing out. I'm working it out. It takes effort. It's difficult. It's like working out your muscles, right? If you're trying to get in shape. It takes effort. Not long ago, my nephew, he's in the Marines, He was up at our house for vacation over the Christmas break. And of course, you know, these Marines, these guys got to work out all the time. So he wants me to take him to the gym. So I took him to the gym and he's working out and he's got all of these big muscles and he's doing all these bench presses. And he's like, come on, Randy, you got to come. I said, no, thanks. I'm going to be here on the bicycle. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ride the bike. All right. But he was working out. And the results were there because his muscles are big. But it didn't happen overnight. He had to work on these things, work them out, solve the problem. Paul calls these believers to solve the problems of their salvation. Whatever problems that arises in your Christian walk in regards to your salvation, you have to work these things out. And it's going to take effort. It's going to take strenuous effort. It doesn't come easy. And then Paul uses the term salvation, I think, here in a special way. He's using the term salvation here in a special way. He does not use the term, I think, evangelistically. Okay, he is not saying to the Philippian Christians here, you need to be saved. He's not saying, you believers, work out being saved. But he's using the term in regards to regeneration, but in regards to sanctification. That's what he's talking about here. These individuals were already saved. They're already Christians. Because Paul says to them, even in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, to the saints. He's already writing to believers. And he also says in verse 11 of chapter 1, those who had been filled with the fruits of righteousness. These people were already the recipients of saving grace. So you see, Paul is not telling them to work out being made alive in Christ or work out God declaring you righteous. That is something that they couldn't do anyway on their own. So I submit to you that Paul's use of the word salvation in this context is implying the concept of sanctification. The concept of Christians engaging in the work of separating and cleansing themselves from all spiritual pollution by the work and power of God. Paul is essentially calling these Christians to continually sanctify themselves in his absence. They must advance in holiness, advance in purity, and continue to set themselves apart from the world for a holy use. Refrain from evil things and refrain from evil ways. Labor thoroughly at keeping yourselves pure. That's what sanctification is. An active sanctification is something that we must do. We must do it ourselves. Then Paul goes on to say that this active sanctification must be done with fear and trembling. It must be done with fear and trembling. And this is really where the emphasis is placed in the text here. So it might literally read, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. And this fear and trembling is not a terrifying dread. And I don't think it is a reverence or awe as well. So Paul is not calling these individuals to work out your salvation with dread and awe, with a terrifying dread. That makes no sense to me. But neither is he talking about, I think, here, a reverence and an awe. I think it is more what he means here by this term, working out with fear and trembling. I think it's more of an alarming kind of fear and trembling. It is recognizing the real gravity of a situation and with all seriousness springing into some kind of action. It is performing when the situation is of such importance. We're going to perform a duty. The situation is important. We must do something, and we spring into action. And neglect cannot and must not be tolerated. That's what I think he means by a type of fear and trembling here. It's as seeing it as an important duty that must be done. It can't be cast by the wayside. You must do it. That's what I think he means here. They must be active and constantly doing something regarding their salvation. Be active. Be constantly doing something. Paul, I think, is teaching also that we ought never to be satisfied with our current level of spiritual maturity. We are never to be satisfied with our current level of spiritual maturity. Wherever we are in our spiritual maturity, wherever we stand, don't be satisfied with it. You strive for more. Always striving to move forward, to advance. We are always looking for, as he mentions in the passage, of much more. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more. So we are striving for the much more. And this will mean from time to time taking some kind of spiritual assessment of our spiritual conditions. We have to take assessment of our spiritual conditions from time to time. And this gets even more difficult in our day and age, as there are so many kinds of distractions. We have to take the time, particularly if you're a younger Christian, to unplug, turn the screen off, get off of Facebook or whatever blog, turn it off. And take a serious assessment of our spiritual condition. I'm not condemning the use of Facebook or even blogs, but what I am saying is we need, as Christians, from time to time to be able to put that stuff away and take real spiritual assessment of ourselves to see what's going on here, what's going on in me. And sometimes we can also be, and this is very tricky. I think this is very tricky of the devil. We can also be distracted with all kinds of biblical studies. Biblical studies are important. And trying to dig into our scriptures and find out things and learn new things and maybe even to be able to teach. That's important. But when we're doing those things and we're not taking a look at our own selves inside, then what benefit is it? What's the point of studying Scripture if we can't apply it to ourselves? If we're studying our Scripture so we can win some kind of argument, or we can impress people with a knowledge that we have, what good is that if I don't apply it to my own heart and I'm convicted with my own sins? I believe sometimes that this can be a trick of the devil. You're in your Bibles, you're learning things, you're learning all of these fancy things, but you've never once taken the time, or I've never once taken the time to say, what's going on in my soul? How does this apply to me? We have to be careful. Be careful of that. This is also challenging. Taking this spiritual assessment of ourselves can be very challenging, especially you young mothers if you have small children. You rarely get a moment of time to yourself. You're caring for the home, caring for your husband, caring for your children. And wife, let me tell you, it is perfectly legitimate for you to say to your husband, "Honey, I need you to hold down these things for a little while. I need about 30 or 45 minutes to myself." And you can go over some spiritual things on your own. There's nothing wrong with that. "Honey, can you take care of these kids for 30 to 45 minutes? And I just need to be by myself for a little while. And I need to be taking a spiritual assessment of myself and seeing where I am." And husband, you have to be willing to say, "Okay." Not, "I got some other important thing I need to do." And that means, husband, sometimes that means we may have to wash the dishes. Or we may have to do the laundry. So our wives can take a real spiritual assessment of her own soul and see where she is. But then Paul goes on and he talks about passive sanctification. Passive sanctification. And this is captured in verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So to Paul, according to Paul, not only was the Philippian Christians working, but God himself is also working. God is putting forth some kind of labor. Think of it. You have the omniscient, omnipotent God putting forth his own efforts and his own energy to influence the desires and determinations of the Christians here at Philippi so that they might please him. And it is as if God takes a handful of grace and a handful of willpower and he shoves this thing into the hearts of these Philippian Christians. And he allows them to get busy and get active in sanctifying themselves. God himself takes the power, his power, and puts it right in you to help you get busy in sanctifying yourself. It is God who strengthens us both to will and to work. So you see, the Philippian Christians were not alone. They didn't have to do this alone. Their trusted, faithful teacher, Paul, was not there. He's in prison. But God is. God is there. So Paul turns the spotlight off of himself and puts the spotlight on God. And it is almost as if he is saying, "Don't worry about the fact that I'm not here. You have God. You have God." And we see here in this text complete harmony that exists between our work and God's work. There's complete harmony that exists between our work and God's work. We've all heard of all of those debates between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, right? The human responsibility and God's sovereignty. But what I see here, I see a false line of demarcation as the world makes it. I see these two things happening together. There's no line of demarcation between the two of them. We don't have to choose one or the other. We choose both. It is human responsibility and God's sovereignty, not or God's sovereignty. So all of these arguments about the human responsibility and God's sovereignty and how does that fit into Paul draws no distinction. He says it's both. That's what we have, both of them working in us. It is a glorious thought, my friends, to know that we are not alone in our efforts of working out our own salvation. That's a glorious thought. When we have to work these things out with fear and trembling, God in Christ through the Spirit is in you and He will not disappoint you. He will not abandon you. It is God and you. It is you and God. I understand also the role of the fellowship, that fellowship plays in sanctification. I understand all that. I understand the whole principle of iron sharpening iron. I understand all that. But that's a subject for another time. But what we're talking about here today is we're talking about you and God and your sanctification. And I want to press this home. You and God. God and you. If anybody else in your family turns away from God and walks away and says, no more for me, I'm done. It's you and God. If everybody in the church walks away and says, no more, you know what, I'm done. No more for me. And you're the last person sitting here. It's you and God. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It's you and your God. So when you are feeling the world's pressures at work, and we all feel them, we feel the world's pressure in the workplace, and then sometimes we come home quite disgusted because what we have allowed ourselves to say in a workplace and what we've allowed ourselves to do. And we get back to our homes and you want to kick yourself and say, what was I thinking? How could I say this? How could I do this thing? Know that there is repentance. And there's you and God. You work that thing out, whatever it is. You deal with those things. You are working out that algebra problem in your own sanctification. God is there. Because of the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His promised presence with us, we can and we will be sanctified. He promises us that. That when God is working and when we are working, sanctification does happen. It will happen. It's a given. You could take it to the bank. Cash that check. Because it's going to happen. Because that's what He said. That's what He promised. Has God ever dropped the ball on any of His promises? The same promises that He made to you, that if you would come to me in repentance and faith and I will save you, is the same promises, the same God who promises that when you work out your own salvation, He will be there with you, helping you. It's the same God. The same God. So, if we are unbelievers, and if we don't know Christ, just as I mentioned, this is the promises that God makes. This is a promises that He will fulfill for Himself. That if we come humbly and search Him out, He will save us from our sins. That's the promise. I got nothing else to say in that regard. What else can you say? Take God at his promises, the promises that he will save you if you come to him, and the promises that he will sanctify you when you come to him. And then we will be with him in heaven. We'll be glorified with him. He promises us that as well, that once we've been regenerated and justified, and we begin the work of sanctification, being more holy and more obedient, then we will be glorified with him. We will be in heaven with him. That's the promise. So may we be comforted with these words in the same way that the people at Philippi was comforted. Paul is no longer there. Maybe he'll get there, maybe he won't. But they have God. So may we understand that we have God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do rest upon these gracious promises that you make to us. And Lord, we understand, O God, that many times we want to do things without you, and we are not capable of them. And Lord, and there are times when we don't rely upon you enough, and we rely upon you, and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. But we pray, O God, that you would help us to be able to balance these two things out, knowing that we must work, O Lord, and that you are working as well. So help us, O God, to always be engaged of the work of sanctifying ourselves. And we ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.